May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't like endings, because endings have this feeling of finality about them. Something has happened and you can't ever experience it again except in your memory. And there's something bittersweet about that. I just don't like endings. I sit in the movie theaters, in darkened movie theaters, and the credits are rolling, and I'm already missing those characters I've come to know and love in the last 2 hours on the screen. Or have you ever been sitting in your living room reading a book, and it's the last page of the book, and it's the last book in the series? It's Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, and you get to the end of it, and you say to yourself, well, that's it, but maybe that's not it. Maybe she'll write another book about Harry and Ron and Hermione when they're adults. So I don't like endings. Endings just kind of suck the air out of a room. Endings are a Sunday afternoon, just like this one, where it's really nice, and you're out in your hammock or in your lawn chair, and the temperature is perfect, and the birds are chirping, but you can't get rid of that little voice that's whispering in your ear, hey, what's that up over the horizon? Hey, isn't that Monday morning? Look, look. I don't like endings. I very much prefer beginnings, because beginnings have a sense of excitement. They carry their own energy. I love the first day of a summer vacation. The first day of a summer vacation. You're at the beach, and you wake up at, well, you don't care. You don't have a watch. Nobody carries a watch, a clock. You wake up when you wake up. You take a leisurely shower. You go down to the boardwalk. You get a bite of breakfast. You come back. You read the paper. You say, well, I guess we ought to get everything together to go down to the beach. And you grab the umbrella and the beach chair and the blanket and the towel and the hottest bestseller and the cooler. You're just loaded down, and you get down to the beach and you stake your claim on a 10 by 10 section of the sand. You just put that beach umbrella in there. I claim this for the springs. And then you put the umbrella. Slather on the SP 40, and you sink down into that beach chair, and you look out at the ocean, and you say, that thing looks like it goes on forever. Maybe it drops off over there, off of the horizon. Oh, no, it goes all the way to Europe. You know, that ocean is a lot like my vacation. It just goes on and on and on, day after day after day, all the days of the vacation, just right there in front of you. Are you ready to pack? I'm for the first day of summer vacation. You know what I don't like? The last day of summer vacation. That's right. That's the day you wake up and you realize you've got to repack all of those clothes that are wherever they are. You have to go around the hotel room in the condominium looking in every corner for all of the things that you've owned that have migrated to only God knows where. That's when you have to open that trunk, and the kids are bringing, and your wife is bringing, and you're saying, did all of this fit? How did all of this fit when we brought it down? We brought the same number of things down. And then when you go to close the trunk, you realize it's about one quarter full of sand, and it strikes you at that point, that sand is going to be in the trunk until you sell that car. That's the last day of summer vacation, and then you turn the key in the ignition, and you start driving home, where all those responsibilities that you've conveniently offloaded 7 to 14 days ago are waiting for you, and the pile is bigger than before you left. I just don't like endings. Even in the Bible, it occurred to me this week, I don't like endings in the Bible. You know, the Bible, if I may say so myself, begins perfectly. You open it up, and there's that first part. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form or void, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving out over the waters. And you know, even as I say that, I get goosebumps. Something is happening. And there's nothing here yet, but very soon there are going to be dachshunds and dandelions. There are going to be sunsets and shamrocks. There's going to be the Himalayas and a bunch of hyenas. Everything is going to happen in these times when God's Spirit moves out over the water. I prefer that beginning to what happens 19 chapters later when we read about the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. Go back and reread Genesis 19 if you want a downer. Here's Lot grabbing the hands of his immediate family, running out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sound of thunder, the flash of lightning, the smell of smoke, ash all over their clothes, and Lot is just pulling them along saying, "Don't look back, don't anybody look back." I'll take a beginning. But, as I mentioned to you last week, what we have here in the scripture this morning, what Lynn just read, is actually an ending. Last week I mentioned that John 17 is part of those five chapters, 13 through 17, that encompass just a few hours of Jesus' life, but a good bit of John's gospel. Starting in 13 with the Last Supper, ending in 17 at the end of Jesus' farewell discourse, really there's just a few hours represented here. And it's the end of Jesus' life. It's his last words to his disciple. And in 13, he has the Lord's Supper. And after the supper, he says to the disciples, "Little children, I must tell you, I will not be with you much longer. You will look for me, but you won't be able to find me." One of the disciples pipes up. We're not surprised to find out it's Peter. "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Well, I told you where I'm going. You cannot follow now." And then John 14 begins with some well-known words. You've heard them before. Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and you know the way where I'm going." And this time Thomas pipes up and says, "But Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So what you get here is a real sense that the disciples know something is happening, and it's jarring. It's upsetting. There's an evolution in their relationship with Jesus, one that they didn't expect and may not choose. Something is ending here. And it's very distressing. I want you to think about 3 years ago, how these 12 people that Jesus are speaking to had their own lives. Some of them were out fishing. Some of them were out collecting taxes. Some of them were just taking care of the household. Jesus comes along, looks at them and says, "Follow me." And they did. They followed him faithfully. They followed him daily. They grew in their relationship with God. They grew in their understanding of themselves and the world. And then we get to this point, and Jesus explicitly says, "Now, you cannot go where I'm going. You cannot follow me." And the real critical question is, what happens when Jesus leaves? Does Jesus leave us alone? Are we all alone? Is this just the nature of what it means to be a human being? Leonard Sweet, in one of his books, tells a great story about a practice of the Native American Indians years ago when their young men would turn the age of 13. The young braves would be blindfolded and they'd be led into the deep woods, and then they would be left there for the entire evening. Now, up until this point in their life, they've been taught to hunt, to fish, to scout, but they have never at any point been outside the safety of the family or the tribe. But on this night, the young brave is blindfolded, and someone leads him into the depths of the forest a few miles in, and then that person leaves, and when the young brave takes off his blindfold, he can't see his hand in front of his face. It's that dark in the depths of the forest. And there he is on what will be the longest night of his life. And every time he hears a twig snap, he imagines an animal about to pounce. Or every time an animal howls, he's sure a wolf is coming to tear him limb from limb. Or every time he just hears the sound of the wind blowing through the trees, he's certain that it's masking some more sinister sound. And finally, inevitably, thankfully, the morning comes. And the sunlight reaches the forest floor, and the young brave begins to look around, and he sees flowers, he sees trees, he sees a path. But to his utter astonishment, he also sees just a few feet away a man with a bow and arrow. His father, who has been there the whole night, unbeknownst to him. And the disciples are just about to discover that there is a long, dark night, and they are going to feel utterly alone. Something special and sacred is about to end. But the disciples are also going to discover that sometimes even the most tragic ending has a new, improbable, amazing beginning. You know, right about the time Christopher Columbus made his voyage to this part of the world, the Spanish royal coat of arms had a motto on it, Ne plus ultra. Anyone know Latin? Ne plus ultra in English, what does it mean? The best, the highest. The best. And in essence, the hubris of the Spanish mind was, there is nothing beyond here. This is it. This is the best. And they literally thought there was nothing beyond Spain. And then Christopher Columbus came back and had a conversation with Ferdinand and Isabella, the king and queen, and said, oh, but there's a lot beyond here. And so they actually changed the royal coat of arms motto. They dropped the N-E. Then it became plus ultra. There is more beyond. Improbably and unexpectedly. And this is what we celebrate on the day of Pentecost. There is more beyond. This is what the disciples discover. Jesus has this conversation, and about 53 days later, what Lynn started the worship service with happens. The Holy Spirit comes down, and flames of fire as if they're on people's heads and the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And Peter stands up. And this is the same Peter who 53 days before was confused. The same Peter for whom the tragic ending of Good Friday devastated him. This is the Peter who stands up with power and passion and purpose. And he preaches on Pentecost. This is what he told us. This is what the prophet said. In those days, I will pour my spirit out over all people. And Jesus is present again. In us. Not just with us. And it's a miraculous discovery of Pentecost. I like to put it this way. Jesus will not leave you alone. And it's true. Jesus won't leave you alone. But it's also true, Jesus won't leave you alone. And that's what we discover at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is in us to comfort us, but also to challenge us. The challenge for a Christian is, do I know that? Do I feel that? The first Pentecost I ever preached was in 1985, May of 1985. I remember asking in Sunday school that morning in my church, how many of you think you are filled with the Holy Spirit? And out of about 30 people who were in attendance that day, I think 3 raised their hand. What's the matter with the rest of you? You'll have to leave. I'm sorry you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this for a while, and I think there was partly a pride factor going on. Nobody wants to say I'm full of the Holy Spirit, but I pointed out the scriptures say everybody who's baptized and accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. People would say to me for weeks afterwards, I don't know, how would that manifest? How would I feel? And so we really are asking ourselves a question again. Is what Jesus promises true? I will not leave you alone. I will send the Comforter. And let me tell you something. After every funeral I've ever done, almost every funeral I've ever done, I go back and I talk to the widow, the widower, or family members of the deceased, and almost every time I hear something like this. I don't know how I got through that time of grief, that time of death and of loss. I don't know how people who aren't Christians can get through that without the presence of God. Now let me ask you. There are two possibilities here. The first possibility is that these people are unable to accept the reality that we are alone in the universe, that they have some psychological need to posit something like God so that when death comes, that's not the end. That's one possibility. The other possibility is these people have felt the presence. Which is it? Sometimes people go through a crisis, a really traumatic emotional or spiritual event. It might be physical. I visit with those people. Afterwards, when the crisis has passed, the people say a very similar thing. I don't know how I got through that. I was in the depths so far down that when I looked up, I couldn't even see sunlight. It wasn't me that got myself out of there. I could not have pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't know what people do who don't have God. And again, there are two possibilities. These people obviously have exaggerated the extent of their trauma, or maybe they've underestimated the resiliency and the capacity of the human spirit to recover. Or maybe they experienced the presence. The power of the Holy Spirit, which we celebrate today. And I guess each one of us has to decide how to answer that question for ourselves. We say, I don't feel it, or I don't see it, or I don't know it. And let me just end with a story from the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 5, great story. The king of Aram is very upset. He has some great battle plans, and he is going to use them against the Israelites. And every time he does, he's thwarted because Elisha, a prophet of God, knows his battle plans and tells the Israelites, here's what the king of Aram is going to do. Now, the king is convinced that Elisha is a spy. So he has him hunted down, and he finds out he's in Dothan. So he says to his commander-in-chief, I want you to go to Dothan, and you take your chariots and your horses, and you get there and capture him. Bring him back to me. I want to deal with him. And that's what they do. And so the next morning, Elisha's servant wakes up and he rubs his eyes and he looks around, and sure enough, there are hundreds of horses and chariots and soldiers all around him. And the first thing he does is go over and shake Elisha awake. Master, wake up! And Elisha stretches. What's the matter? Look, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, oh, there's more with us than there are with them. And the servant says, oh, what are you talking? And Elisha says, hang on. And he prays. And he says, oh, Lord God, very simple prayer. Oh, Lord God, open the eyes of your servant. And in that moment, the servant looks at the hills behind Elisha, and he sees thousands upon thousands of chariots and horses of fire and soldiers of maybe the most proper prayer for Pentecost is Elisha's prayer. Oh, Lord, open the eyes of your servants so we can see all around us the great and glorious presence of God, and not just all around us in the surrounding hills and in our neighborhoods and in our home, but inside of us. As our friend Paul said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within us. Let's pray. Almighty God, your plan and purpose for us is that we should never be alone. And in those moments where our spirit and our heart tells us that we are, open our eyes. And even on a normal mundane Monday morning, when we go to work, or about the responsibilities that are ours, may we realize that we go with the very power and presence of God. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. As we end our service this morning, I would like to